As I said today, we're going to be working through the words of Psalm 84 and thinking about what that means for us. So if you want to, you can open that psalm up, and we're actually going to use it. We're going to read through it right now. I'm going to just kind of talk about it and work through it, and then we'll read through it again at the end of the sermon just to hear the words one more time. So Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Yahweh of hosts. This is your Hebrew lesson for the month. Yahweh of hosts, the Hebrew there is Yahweh Sebaot. Everyone go ahead and say Yahweh Sebaot. It doesn't benefit you to know that. It's not going to show up on Final Jeopardy. I just wanted to make sure that you had your Hebrew lesson for the month. So, okay. Yahweh of hosts. And really what that means is just like Yahweh of armies. That this is the Yahweh of power. That he's the one who is reigning and ruling over creation. And so Yahweh of hosts, my soul longs, yes, it faints for the courts of Yahweh. That this is a psalm that is intended to be sung as a pilgrimage on the way to Jerusalem, on the way to Zion, to the Holy Temple. That as you approach the temple, you're rejoicing because you're heading toward this place that God has decided to reside, that his glory rests. That yes, his presence is certainly in all of creation, but he's made it special and unique here in this temple. And so the psalmist describes this, and he talks about not just that he's heading somewhere, right? Like when I travel, especially if I'm traveling with my family, frequently I may be excited to where I'm going, but I loathe the experience of going there, right? Like, we have to get an Uber to LAX, or maybe we're going to put one of our friends out, Josh, and he's going to have to take us to the airport, and then there's this big hassle that we got to pay for airport food, and it's just painful. And by the time you're traveling, you're like, I don't even know if I want to go back home, right? And yet this psalmist, that's not what the psalmist is thinking about. Instead, the psalmist is rejoicing because every single step they take is a step toward the courts of their God, toward the courts of Yahweh of hosts, who's made himself known in his creation. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow is insignificant compared to us, and even the sparrow finds a home and a swallow, a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Yahweh of hosts, my King and my God. That God is a God who not only makes himself known, who lets his glory rest among his people, but who cares for even the smallest, who cares for the very birds of the air. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the Valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. And if you're wondering what the Valley of Baca is, so is every single commentator who's ever written about this psalm. We don't know what that is. So the Valley of Baca, it just seems to be this dry space. That, right? And like, if you've ever been to Israel, everything's a dry space. And so even through this dry space, though, because you're heading toward the temple of God, even as you walk through this desert toward the temple of God, it goes on, they make it a place of springs. The early rain covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Yahweh, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. I would rather sit outside and watch the front door, the lowest position you get, than dwell comfortably in the highest place of honor in the tents of the wicked, is what this person's saying. A day in your courts, a chance to sit at the doorstep, is better than 1,000 in the most comfortable place that we would imagine. That this is what the psalmist is elevating. For Yahweh God is sun and shield. The Lord, the Yahweh bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Yahweh of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. So this is a psalm of incredible joy and excitement. It's a psalm that this person is elevating up as they head toward the temple. But why is the temple so exciting? And my guess is that we all kind of have like a gut level reaction, like, well, it's exciting because the Bible says so, right? Like, we know it's supposed to be exciting. But why in Old Testament theology is the temple this place that we get so excited about, that the Jerusalemite would sing about on the way there, or an Israelite? And so let's linger on what the temple is. So the first real iteration of the temple is actually not made of stone. It's a tent, and it's the tabernacle. The book of Exodus is a really incredibly fast-paced book when you pick it up and start reading it from chapter 1. It is just blitzing through the 10 plagues and genocide and a battle with Pharaoh, and then you're crossing the Red Sea and you're wandering around in the desert, and then the story just like grinds to a stop, and it becomes the most boring thing to read because it shifts into a description of how to make the tabernacle. And it starts walking through regulations and rules and how it's going to be done. It is basically, if I were to tell you about our exciting trip to get to California, and then halfway through the trip, I stopped and said, now let me tell you about the curtains we picked out for the parsonage and the color of the paint that we did and how we did the crown molding a different color. It's not an interesting part of the story normally. But in the book of Exodus, it's actually quite exciting when you start reading through that, because as you read through the way that the camp's set up, it's not only describing the tabernacle, but it describes the entire camp of the Israelites as they gather around the glory of their God. That the further out you are, the more mundane it is. And yet the closer you get, the more beautiful and lavish it gets. And specifically, that the way that it's furnished is meant to reflect the words of the early chapters of Genesis 1 and 2, that it's really reflecting Eden, that it's reflecting a place of peace and hope, that it's reflecting a place where God and humanity walked together, paced around in the garden having conversations with each other, that is what the tabernacle description is all about God meeting and dwelling with and lingering with his people, that it evokes this language of Eden, that the tabernacle is a place where God and humanity dwell together, that it's fundamentally a place where God meets his people. Now, God is not limited to the temple. He doesn't actually like sit in one spot on creation in the early books of the Bible or anything like that. But he does promise in a unique way that his glory will be there. And so when we talk about God dwelling in the temple, what we're really talking about is the glory of his presence is there, right? Like, he doesn't actually sit in a chair in the temple. But when you come into the temple, you are for sure meeting his glory in a unique and special way. And that for the Israelites, no matter where they are, they trust that God hears them and that he cares for them, but they know that they can point to a building and say, God has made himself known to us in a unique and a special way, and that he cares about us, that on the days when you wonder whether or not God gives a rip or he's going to protect you or watch over you, you can look to the temple and say, yes, he has made himself known in our lives. He is the one who brought us out of Egypt and slavery. He is the one who walks with us, who gave us the land of Israel. He is the one who protects us. He is Yahweh of hosts. And so as you head toward this temple singing this psalm, you're rejoicing because you're heading toward this Eden, this beautiful place in creation that evokes this idea that God dwells with his people, that he makes his glory known, and that he makes his salvation and his love and his grace known in your lives, but also toward a place of promise. Because the temple is never just about the temple. The temple is always about the rest of creation as well. That the idea of the temple, yes, it's a place that we head toward and that we celebrate, but it's also a place from which glory flows. The clearest passage of this is actually in the book of Ezekiel. In the beginning of Ezekiel, God actually departs from the temple and the temple gets leveled in the description. And then at the end, it talks about the temple again, but it describes the temple being from underneath the altar, this river of water starts to flow. And it starts to flow out from the temple, and it flows out from Jerusalem, and it flows all the way to the east, out to the Dead Sea, and it turns the Dead Sea into a body of water that brings life, and it describes everything around it turning green and fruitful and back into Eden, really. Back into this incredible garden where God walks with humanity. And so the temple is always a place that is not just about now and about God loving us now, but is also a place of promise, that God's promises are being made known to all of creation, that his blessings flow out from the temple into the rest of the world. And that as you approach Jerusalem, you celebrate that you're approaching the place where God's glory dwells, that he makes his love and this hope of creation known, but also this promise that that hope for creation is going to fill all of creation, that this river of life will flow from the temple and remake this world on which we stand. And that's why the psalmist sings with such excitement and joy on his way to the temple. And so, why temple theology today? I mean, we can't go to the temple. And I mean, like, literally there is no temple right now. It's been destroyed. The second temple, this one got destroyed, and then they built another one, and then that one got destroyed, and there is no temple now. So why are we talking about temple theology, and why does this matter? Well, the way that we understand God's presence and his glory residing with us is that his presence showed up again in a special way in Jesus Christ, that God showed up, he made himself, took on flesh, and he died for us, and he called us as his holy people, and that he's made us his new residence, and he lives in us through his Holy Spirit. But on Jesus' last days, on his way out, he instituted a special meal that we call the Lord's Supper or communion. And when we talk about communion, temple theology actually really helps us to unpack and to understand what communion is and why it's special to us. Communion is this incredible gift that we have, and it's something to be excited about and to be joyous about. And it's really easy for us to forget that. And it's really for us to get into kind of a rote participation in it. And also, like, sometimes we just get, like, weird things that happen around communion. One of my favorite, I went to a school at Concordia, Nebraska, and we had communion. It's the only crowd. So I went to school at, don't do it this time, Concordia, Nebraska, and every Wednesday we had communion. And we would get students who volunteered, and hopefully none of them are listening to this. I don't know why they would. We get students who volunteer as the ushers who stand up front and make sure that not too many people go up. And they always face, like, they always stand right here. There's two of them. And they would always have their arms crossed like this, and they would frown. And they'd sit there and they'd count 1, 2, 3, 4. And you could tell they were counting, like, I always wanted to say a number as I'm walking by them, just throw them off. And then they'd throw the arm out, like this weird stiff arm thing. It's like, oof, it's a bouncer. And it's the weirdest thing to me, because it's communion. Why are we frowning? This is something that we get to come before our God. Psalm 84, I would rather spend a day in the court, in the house of my God. I'd rather be a doorkeeper than dwell in the tents of the wicked, than 1,000 days in the most comfortable place, because I get to come before the presence of our God. Why are we frowning? Why do we look like a bouncer at a nightclub? Or that sometimes when we get into rhythms and routines, and I get that there are pragmatic reasons for this, but we get so concerned, like, we can't do a baptism on a communion Sunday because then we have two sacraments and it makes it take like 30 extra minutes, and then people are going to be frustrated because they have to go watch football or make a party. Why? Why is this what's going through our minds? That when we come before our God, we're looking at our watch, And we're worried about how long this is taking. And I'm not saying this to make you feel bad. I'm saying it to make me feel bad because I do this. I do this too, that I fall in a rut and I get frumpy. Or, and this is a bad thing too, when I'm starting to take communion, when Matt's bringing it up to me at the end there, my brain, it's hard for me not to start worrying about the next part of the service. What am I going to forget to do, or the announcements? What do I have to do when church is done? Is there someone that I need to talk to? That I skip out on what's going on and I forget about the joy of this. Because this is temple theology, right? When we come before this altar, what we believe and what we confess is that God meets us in a unique way. He's not sitting up there. He's not like literally sitting on our little communion wafer. But we believe that he is truly and mysteriously and miraculously present. That his glory dwells in communion. And that he meets us in communion. And he connects us once again to the salvation that we have on the cross. That we have done nothing to earn communion. And yet we are welcomed anyways. That sometimes people will talk about communion and they'll be like, I've sinned. I probably shouldn't go up. You've sinned. You need to come up more. And you need to experience this grace, that the God who dwells with his creation wants you to experience that grace, that he meets his people there, just like he met Israel in the temple. And that communion is a place from which blessings flow out. Just that same picture of Ezekiel, that from the temple of God, rivers of living water will flow out and will transform the world. That's the idea of communion. Except we're the rivers. That we're transformed when we engage with God, that when we read his scriptures, when we remember our baptisms, when we speak the words of grace and love into each other's hearts, and when we taste this meal and meet our God once more, it changes us. And when we are a changed people, we change the world in small ways and big ways, because God meets us just because of what God is doing in our lives. At the end of the meal, I always say to you, may this body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ strengthen and preserve you for work in his kingdom. Because you're a river of life flowing out from this place, bringing that hope and grace as we wait for that river of life when Christ returns and transforms all of creation back to the promise of Eden, that third point that we talked about with the temple, that ultimately that's what communion looks forward to, that when we eat this meal, we are excited about it because God meets us, and yet we know it gets better, that communion is a foretaste of a greater feast, a day when we will sit with God face to face and enjoy his presence in the way we want, and where we will be joined together with our loved ones who have gone before us and the saints of all of history, and we will celebrate and we will dwell with God just as Adam and Eve did in that garden before the fall, that we will pace with our God and we will chat with him and he will dwell with us in the way we want. That communion ultimately looks forward to that hope, that this is what Psalm 84 is about, and how Psalm 84 can help us today as we come together before our God and experience his mercy and his grace again. And so I'm going to read Psalm 84 right now to reiterate this point, and you can go ahead and look through it, and then we'll read it one more time right before communion as you're about to approach. And I would encourage you even to read it again after communion or when you get home today. But here again, the words of Psalm 84. Don't look at it. Put your books down. You just listen, okay? Put your books down. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Yahweh of hosts. My soul longs, yes, it faints, for the courts of Yahweh. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Yahweh of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Yahweh of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wickedness. For Yahweh God is a sun and shield. Yahweh bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Yahweh of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Amen.